Tonight is sermon number 14 on the apocalypse, book of Revelation, as we continue in follow-up of the study we had going through it chapter by chapter by just looking at the subject of tough questions. And I want to just remind you that tonight as we examine some tough questions, as always, I will make sure to point out to you where I believe what is being said is really ideals or opinions as opposed to fact regarding Scripture. It's very important to me that I don't ever come across as if I'm declaring this is absolutely what this means. I will just say this is what folks feel like it means, or we think this is what it means. Pray about it, and that's for each of us individually to pray about it. Let the Holy Spirit lead us. So we begin tonight with the question, will Russia invade Israel in the end times? And that goes back, the question is driven very much by Ezekiel 38. If you read, go back and read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 38, and also read Ezekiel 39 as well. Read both of them, and you'll get a better understanding of what we're looking at this evening on this question. Ezekiel 38 verse 4 says that the Lord will put hooks into the jaws of what I believe is a Russian coalition, and will compel them to come against Israel in the latter years, is the phrase that's used in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ezekiel 38, and we're going to take a look at that scripture. We're going to look at Ezekiel 38. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 and read verses 21 through 23. Ezekiel 38, we'll start with verse 1, read that through verse 16. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshush, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshush, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. In many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, and all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and again a people gathered from the nations. It's very clear he's speaking of Israel based on this language. The nation of Israel, gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock, goods, and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army today to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwells safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now go on to verse 21. We'll read verse 21 and 23. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. It's very clear God's going to destroy that whole army that's coming upon Israel in the latter days. Prophecy teachers have long argued what will exactly lure Russia to be the likely ones that would come from the north to come against Israel. Would it be the rich minerals that's in the Dead Sea? Will it be perhaps an oil strike in Israel, though there's really very little oil there today? But there's another scenario that's been put forth is what might be behind the events that take place. Now, this scenario I'm sharing with you is just somebody's supposition of what it could be, okay? I want to be real clear about that. But Dr. Dave Reagan has put forth this scenario. Let me share it with you. It begins with the Palestinian Authority. We're familiar with them. They're part of the West Bank and that area outside of Jerusalem. The Palestinian Authority will try to take Jerusalem. And the Israeli army will destroy the Palestinian forces very quickly. And the Palestinians then will likely call for the Arab nations to come to their rescue, particularly calling for Iran and perhaps Iraq and other nations to come to their aid. You know, we've got the Abraham Accords. We've got certain nations now that are on friendly terms with Israel, but who knows what could happen in a case like that. The Arab nations, Iran, Iraq, Syria, surrounding Israel, they'll launch then an all-out missile attack on Haifa and on Tel Aviv. This is again what Dr. Reagan is supposing. Then the Israelis will resort to nuclear weapons and they will completely destroy Damascus. And the Arab world will call for their natural ally, Russia, to come to their aid. And the Russians will gleefully respond to this invitation by coming from the north and gathering with the other nations that we've just mentioned. It mentioned Persia and others. Gathering with those other nations, coming to their aid, responding to this invitation for help. And they will then commence to launch this massive attack or invasion to come upon Israel. They will want to destroy Israel. But their ultimate goal, will be to use this opportunity to come and take control of the Arab oil fields. Because if they come in to help save the Arab nations that had started to attack Israel, and Israel has responded with an attack on Damascus and destroyed it with a nuclear bomb, then they're going to use that as a means to come in. And what they're really doing is not so much they care about attacking Israel, is that they want to gain control of the Arab oil fields. That's just his theory. So the Russian army, and we have just read in Ezekiel 38, and if you're going and reading 39, it continues to tell you, the Russian army will be supernaturally destroyed by God, won't it? Completely destroyed. We just read that. And the whole world will be thrown into panic. And at that point, Dr. Reagan believes that a very dynamic and charismatic leader will suddenly arise on the European community, and he'll seem to have the perfect plan to bring peace to Israel and to the Middle East. That person is the Antichrist. So, really, in summary, Dr. Reagan sees the Russian attack against Israel is really ushering in both the rise of the Antichrist and the events that lead up to a Middle East peace treaty. And that Middle East peace treaty, according to the Bible, that marks the start, the beginning of the 7 years of the tribulation period when there is a peace treaty with Israel. So that's, again, theoretical. The Bible is very clear. There will be a great army that comes against Israel from the north that will unite with these other Arab nations to want to destroy Israel. Is it Russia? You know, there's always questions about that. Is it Russia? A lot of folks say they think it is. Could it be other nations? Of course, there could be others to say that it has to be Russia. But obviously, Russia's dominance in the world today, and their place in the world, and their working with other Arab nations certainly makes many believe that that is likely to be. So the next question is the United States portrayed in Revelation, the 18th chapter? Revelation 18 is an interesting chapter. We went through it in great detail. Many have argued that the great international power that is described in Revelation 18, that great international power that is seen, according to Scripture, dominating the world's economy, many claim they think that's the United States. That argument is understandable to a point, considering that the United States has been the dominant world power, especially since the collapse of the Soviet Union in the early 1990s. But that interpretation, that ideal that it's the United States, I believe is completely out of line with the context of Revelation chapter 18. The context of that chapter in the Word of God makes it clear that the chapter is speaking of the world empire of the Antichrist. Let me say that again. That whole chapter is really focusing on the world empire of the Antichrist, not a specific nation like the United States. So where is the United States in the book of Revelation? Where is the United States regarding end time events? How could this great nation, this great superpower, how could it be ignored? I believe the answer is that America isn't there at all in the end time events. Perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps America will suffer an economic collapse from which it will never fully recover. And you consider the current events of our time, that's not really too hard to imagine. We have massive inflation right now. We have incredible tax and spend initiatives. We have a national debt that will just strangle the country and bring her to her knees, so to speak, with a very quick devaluation of the dollar. The dollar could suddenly become so devalued that the yen becomes the benchmark for world currency rather than the dollar being the benchmark for world currency. We have unchecked millions of impoverished migrants illegally coming to our nation daily. Daily they're coming into America, especially through the southern border. We've got cultural initiatives in America, such as the LGBTQ transgenderism that's being pushed on all of our school children and all of society. You have the groups such as Black Lives Matter, which is really a Marxist organization that wants to destroy the nuclear family. They even had it on their website. They finally took that down, but it was very clear that was their objective. You had the demand for same-sex unions. You had the demand for abortion. All of those things will destroy the basic unit, the family unit. These events can rapidly bring the collapse and reduce our nation to a has-been society. Almost a third world status in our nation. You just think about all those different things. Or maybe perhaps the United States will be destroyed by a preemptive attack, a nuclear attack, when Russia is working with the Arab nations to invade Israel. Or perhaps the United States could be greatly damaged and almost destroyed by a nuclear attack from China as they initiate control of Taiwan or the South China Sea. We see the saber rattling already happening in the world on these things. But to me, the most likely scenario is the rapture. But because the rapture is the event that will devastate America. Because no other large nation has so many born-again Christians in positions of leadership and authority throughout the country. The rapture will throw this nation, more than any nation, into chaos. And the reality is that we really aren't sure why the United States of America is not to be found in the summary of end-time events in any of the Old Testament prophets, or for that matter, in the book of Revelation or other prophecies. Folks try to weave it in. I just don't think it's there. The next question, will the Antichrist headquarters, where will it be located? Now, for years, we've talked about, and I've even talked about, that it's likely going to be Babylon. They're going to rebuild Babylon. It'll be rebuilt Babylon. Even, the Bible even speaks of Babylon, as we read in the book of Revelation. That there's a strong biblical basis for saying that Babylon will be the capital of the Antichrist Empire. Revelation chapter 17 pictures Babylon as the headquarters of the Antichrist, and Revelation 18 describes the destruction of Babylon. It says Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. The destruction of the city by God, and equates it with the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. But I will tell you, there's another perspective, and let me share that with you tonight. As you look closer at these scriptures, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, it actually states that the capital will be Mystery Babylon, which some scholars believe that it's a clear indication that the author of the book of Revelation, that's John, realize John is in captivity when he's writing, he's on the Isle of Patmos, that the author, John, is speaking symbolically when he uses that phrase, Mystery Babylon. Later in the chapter, John gives two clues as to the identity, the true identity of the city that is the capital of the Antichrist kingdom. The first clue is described where he describes the city with these words, the city of seven mountains. That's in verse 9. The city of seven mountains. And second, it's described as the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's verse 18. Scholars believe that these descriptions make a strong case that Mystery Babylon is actually Rome, and that John could not name Rome because he was a Roman prisoner. So he described the city symbolically, and then he gave clues that could only point to Rome. Rome has been known worldwide for centuries as the city of seven mountains. And that exact description is what John used to describe the city that's the capital city of the Antichrist. We must also remember the scripture in Isaiah 13, 19 through 20. Let me read those verses to you. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Did you hear what the Bible is saying regarding Babylon? It's never going to be rebuilt. It's going to be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll never be inhabited. So some argue that, well, Babylon is being rebuilt today. You'll see articles, little stories about it. The only rebuilding, the only real rebuilding that's occurring in Babylon has mostly been for tourist purposes, to attract tourists, to make money for people to come to the ancient area. And so it's really not a large-scale rebuild of habitation, and there's no activity at all for it to be a city of commerce or a great city. How could it be if we believe the Word of God? And we do. And the Word of God is very clear when He says, Babylon, the glorious kingdoms, it will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited nor be settled from generation to generation. We believe the Bible is making it very clear that there's no history going forward after it was destroyed for it to come back again. There's no argument for that. So the answer to the location, I believe, as to the capital of the Antichrist kingdom, is going to be the city of Rome. It'll be in Rome. The next question is, will the marriage supper of the Lamb, will it be held in heaven, or will it be held on this earth? Have you ever heard different theories or folks postulate about what that might be. Is anybody, I'm just curious, anybody heard that or talk about that ever? Well, some Bible scholars teach that the marriage supper of the Lamb that's recorded in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, that it's actually going to occur on the earth after the return of Christ to this earth when he begins the millennial reign. They believe that despite the fact that this event, in my opinion, this event is clearly pictured as being held in heaven before Christ comes back to this earth to begin the millennial reign. The first verse of Revelation chapter 19 declares these words. It says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Then verse 4 tells of the 24 elders who are in heaven, by the way, and the living creatures who are in heaven, falling down and worshiping God who sat on the throne, who's still in heaven. And then John continues this in verse 6, declaring that he heard the voice of a great multitude saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." These verses never change the setting. The setting is in heaven. The description is in heaven. And yet, scholars will argue that there's a verse in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, in which Jesus promises the believers, he tells the believers that they will, I'm quoting now, "eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." Well, this statement leaves the impression that the feast is going to be held when the Lord returns to the earth to establish his kingdom during the millennium. They also point to another scripture, also in Luke's gospel, in Luke 13, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says that the saved will one day come from the east and west, from the north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Again, it has that same emphasis that it will be during the millennium. They point out the scripture in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, verse 6, which is a millennial setting, and it refers to a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. And that's referring to, this mountain refers to Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. So again, even in Isaiah, they claim, well, this obviously making reference to this big banquet, and it's in the millennial setting, it's on Mount Zion, it's on the earth, so the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be here on earth. At least that's what they claim. But here's my thoughts on the matter. Perhaps the Bible is really prophesying about two great feasts in end time. The first will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus will celebrate his union with his bride, the church, which I believe the verses in Revelation clearly show that occurs in heaven. And the second feast that's referenced in Luke's gospel and in Isaiah, that second feast will be on the earth. It will be in Jerusalem. It will be on Mount Zion. It will be after the return of Christ to this earth. And we'll call that the Mount Zion feast, because the Bible is very clear there's going to be a great feast. See, but the Mount Zion feast, it makes sense, because when Jesus comes back to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, as we've talked about already, that's when the rapture of the Old Testament saints occur. That's when the rapture of the tribulation martyrs occur. So now it's not just the church, the bride of Christ, that was at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Now back on earth, it's the church, it's the Old Testament saints, it's the tribulation martyrs, it's all that have been resurrected, and now we're all together, and we're going to have a great feast on Mount Zion with Jesus. Doesn't that sound great? I love the sound of that. That sounds wonderful. In the millennial kingdom, its purpose will be to celebrate. Its purpose will be to celebrate the Lord's return to the earth, to celebrate the end of the curse on this earth, and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom and rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, this question is one of Sherry's favorite questions. We have this discussion at home quite often. Will we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other in heaven? Well, first of all, remember that the Bible, there's a little play on words here. Y'all catch this. The Bible does not say that we're going to live eternally in heaven. Y'all are looking at me funny, but y'all know what I'm going to get to in just a minute. Revelation 21, 1 through 7 clearly shows that we will live eternally in the new perfected earth and the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven on the new earth. And it also says that God will come to the new earth and live in our presence. So we're going to live eternally on the new earth that's been created in that new city, the new Jerusalem. Now, some folks will say, well, heaven is wherever God is. Okay, that's fine. You can still call it heaven if you want to do that. But now to this question of will we know each other? Yes. Yes. Absolutely we'll know each other. The Bible makes it very clear that we will have glorified bodies just like the one that Jesus had after his resurrection. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, it says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're going to have a new glorified body just like the glorified body Jesus had when he came up after the grave and when he was saw many times on the earth. If you remember, in the New Testament, once the disciples, once they got over the shock of seeing Jesus alive, that he wasn't in the grave, they easily recognized him whenever he appeared to them. Easily recognized him. How did they recognize him? Because he looked the same. They knew him. Are you following what I'm saying here today? So in the same like manner, the disciples, when they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and they looked up in the sky, who did they see? Moses and Elijah. How did they know that was Moses and Elijah if we don't know anybody in heaven? We do not become some non-entities at death. We retain our individuality. We retain our personality. Paul, in his writing, he confirmed that recognition after death in his writings. When he told the people who were saved under his ministry at Thessalonica that they would be his hope or joy or crown of righteousness when they stood in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. In that very phrase, Paul is looking forward to being with them and enjoying their fellowship in heaven. He's going to recognize them. They're going to know each other when they get there. How awful would it be, God, just to put us up there? We don't know anybody. We're just strangers. We have no memory. That Lord's not going to do that. The Bible clearly tells us that we will be with family and with folks we knew on this earth. I've used these scriptures many times at funerals. Permit me to do it here tonight. Because in Genesis 25 and verse 8, the Bible says, then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, listen to this last part, and was gathered to his people. And was gathered to his people. Not strangers, to his people. Genesis 35 and 29 says, so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. He was gathered to his people. Genesis 49 and 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. We will be with our people in heaven. We will be with our friends. We will be with our family members. We will be with those that we recognize. They'll recognize us. We'll know each other in heaven. We'll know our families in heaven, those that are saved and are with us in heaven. It'll be a great reunion. We'll have a great time. We will know each other in heaven. Don't ever let anybody tell you that's not the case. How can we look forward to, I can't wait to get up there and be with all those people I never met before in my life. I don't know anybody. They don't know me. God's not going to do that to us. God's not going to do that. Well, I praise God for the Word of God. I thank God for the fact that the Bible is very clear that the Lord shows us things. He shows us things in the Word of God, but He doesn't show us everything. There's some things that are secret. There's some things we'll never know until we're with Him someday. And I don't know if He'll have to tell us. We may just have immediate understanding of all of it when we have our glorified bodies and we have the mind of Christ about everything, because that's what the Bible says we'll have. Maybe we won't have to ask questions, because at that point we'll know it perfectly. We'll understand everything perfectly. As that old song says, we'll understand it better by and by, a little bit later, someday, we will.